It has been interpreted, I don't know how many different ways, help you. And then we have sort of two important, what I consider to be rabbit trails associated with it. And we're trying to get to verse 35 from verse 29. So our session's a little different. I have to deal with this issue of verse 29 first in its context. And so I'm going to try to do that by using some illustrations that are relative to understanding the text. With that in mind, please join me in prayer and we'll be off and running. Lord, I thank you beyond measure for a fellowship that shows such intense interest in the Word of God. My heart is so encouraged every time I come to this fellowship. And I thank you for the blessing of being asked to teach, which that's what I do. And I'm so grateful. So help us in this session to focus on your word and be helped by the ministry of the Holy Spirit and all of our needs at the moment. In Christ's name, amen. We're in a context of the resurrection chapter, and right in the midst of it, at verse 29, there is an extremely difficult verse. I'm going to read it from the King James, and then I'm going to try to tell you why I don't think it's a good translation and try to straighten out the whole thing. So I'm reading from the New King James, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 29. Otherwise, that is, in view of what's going to happen historically, he's just said there's an order that carries us all the way to the end of human history and planet Earth history, to the time when God is everything to everybody. Did you get that? That's where we're headed. That's where we're headed from divine viewpoint. There's going to be a day when there won't be any more negative volition to our God, and there'll be everything everyone could possibly do to honor Him and glorify Him on planet Earth. Isn't that amazing? Now, in the midst of that thought pattern, in the previous chapter, he says, otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead do not rise at all, why then are they baptized? And there's no article here. It's for dead ones. You can put an X over your article. It's not in any Greek text at all. The Greeks did not throw around the Greek article, the definite article like we do. They were very careful. So what we say in our notes, by the way, we're on page 9, is there anybody needs a syllabus? Just raise your hand if you don't have a syllabus. We'll get one. Okay. So we're on page 9 in the syllabus, and we're at this point. Paul raises four questions to make his readers think more accurately, and he raises those over these next four verses. Four verses. So what we say, there are two questions about water baptism to confirm the reality of bodily resurrection. And the key to understanding these clauses is the punctuation. So on my overhead, I have an illustration of how punctuation in the same sentence can make it mean two different things. So here we have a sentence that is attractive both to men and to women because it can mean one thing to one. So here would be a man's punctuation of this sentence. A woman with her man is nothing. Do you dig it? That's our male ego speaking out. Okay? But here is the sentence with a woman's punctuation. A woman, colon, without her, man is nothing. I don't hear any amens from the men or the women, but maybe they're keeping them to themselves. This is a sentence to illustrate how punctuation is very important to a sentence. Same sentence, punctuated a different way, and each meaning a different, then connotating a different message. Now, to help us with this, I made some overlays of the Codex Sinaiticus. To show you the ending of the Kata Lukan, the Gospel of Luke. So, Codex Sinaiticus dates from around 340 to 350 A.D. It is what is called an uncial manuscript, which means that all the text is in block letters. You notice there's no caps and lowercase. And I'm sure by now you've noticed there's no punctuation. There's no period up here. There's no period over here. There's no punctuation at all. The words are all run together. And thus, with all the uncial manuscripts, which, by the way, are the largest manuscripts we have of an early date. In other words, up to this time, we have no complete manuscripts of the Bible until we get to Codex Sinaiticus and Codex Vaticanus and Codex Hermeticae and Codex Alexandrinus. And we're in the middle of the 4th century A.D. Now you look at that and you say, oh my gosh, that's overwhelming. It really isn't. You can, once you've had some experience translating the Greek New Testament, you can read this very easily. It's not that difficult. But the punctuation comes later in time. Not until the 9th, 10th, and 11th centuries in terms of manuscriptual evidence. Now, this is the most fascinating thing to me. I was going to do a PhD in text, and I ran into some 1,100 miles of geographic interference, and I misunderstood. I couldn't do it by correspondence, so I had to go another route. But you notice this says Codex Sinaiticus. The symbol for Codex Sinaiticus in a footnote in the Bible is an Hebrew Aleph. So when Eberhard Nessel and his son began to edit the Greek New Testament, there had to be a method to show. You couldn't put Codex Sinaiticus in a footnote, so they began to have symbols, and then the textual critics in the late 19th century had a numerical system, and these are all meaningful once you begin to study the text of Scripture. So Codex Sinaiticus is Alpha. Codex Vaticanus, the one in the Vatican, is just the capital letter B in Greek. C is if you aim or skip, capital A is Alexandrinus, blah, 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 blah. This, says, was discovered by, and the guy's name is Tischendorf, a count from Germany. I find it a very interesting story. I'm very tempted to tell you, and maybe I'll yield to the temptation. Count von Tischendorf was a man who was very interested in the New Testament, and he heard that the Greek Orthodox monastery in the middle of Sinai at Mount Horeb, where Israel was kept for a year, he heard that they had some manuscripts. And so he went there, and this thing is way up on a cliff. And the monks there put him up for the night, and he said to one of the monks, "I hear you have some manuscripts, some reading materials, and I would like to maybe relax myself and maybe look and read it some." And the guy says, "Oh, I'll get you one." And he goes, and Pastor Clay, when I left here, gave me Codex Sinaiticus. Okay, it's like this big. Okay, and the page is in the one that he, and it's in a great big, I mean, it's, you talk about the new personal worker's New Testament, I'm telling you, you need a boy with a wheelbarrow bringing this text of scripture behind you. And it's reduced 15%, the pages. In other words, the manuscript that was brought to Tischendorf was like this big, with pure vellum leaves, a copy of Codex, or not a copy, the real Codex Sinaiticus, which they, and he immediately recognized the value of it. And he was up half the night looking at Codex Sinaiticus. He had in his hands, and he noticed there were some leaves missing, and they were beginning to burn the manuscript. So part of it is doesn't have the New Testament. And he ends up buying it from the monastery, and he presents it to the Tsar of Russia, who paid I don't know how much, and the Tsar of Russia, no, the Communists of Russia, sold it to the British Museum for $500,000 when they were getting rid of everything religious in Russia. So it has an interesting background. So what I'm suggesting is that if we change the punctuation as we have it in our King James Bible or whatever version, I don't care what version you have, I haven't seen one that corrects the understanding of this passage via that method. So question number one better reads this way: by repunctuating the verse, what shall they do which or who are being baptized? Okay? Question number one. You have it there written in your handout. The answer for, by the way, there should not be a question mark here. I'm not sure how I got that in there, but this is the answer. So you would have then an answer in the text. Notice that I have it spelled in italics. That's to show how the text would read. This is a hypothetical question on the part of Paul, and he said, what is the purpose of baptism if the dead rise not? Because in baptism, in the time of Paul, you didn't have this sprinkling or a little bit of pouring. You had an immersion to illustrate that we died with Christ and we are buried with Him and we are raised, as many Baptists say, to walk in newness of life. So for water baptism to be meaningful, the right mode has to be used. So you can't just sprinkle a little water on somebody's head and say, I baptize you, because it's misleading. So I'm getting off into an application, but the question he's raising is, what shall we do to those who are being baptized? Answer, it is for them, that is, in the interest of dead ones, if the dead rise not. It has no significance. There is no resurrection in that time of baptism. And then, question number two, you would, again, modify the punctuation of this verse. Why indeed are they being baptized in the interest of dead ones? Why would anyone be baptized if that's the end of all things? Is another way of possibly expressing what he's trying to say in the passage. The point is, as we say in your notes, if there is no resurrection of the dead, water baptism via immersion has no meaning at all. It would only be in the interest of dead ones. Whereas the full picture of water baptism in Paul's day was, we are buried and we are raised to walk in newness of life. Okay? Now I find this interesting. I have a sentence there. Mormons for years practiced baptism for dead unbelievers on the basis of this verse. They're the only sect. Is that the right word? They're the only sect. They're worse than a sect. That's, the sect doesn't capture it because they have their own own written understanding of the scripture that they evaluate on an equal basis with scripture. That's heresy. They have that also. So I put this up here to illustrate the only people that I know ever in the history of Christianity who practiced baptism for the dead were the Mormons. And Harry Ironside, who was a Plymouth Brethren man and then rejected by the Plymouth Brethren because he became the pastor of Moody Memorial Baptist Church, and he wasn't supposed to do that from the Plymouth Brethren point of view. But he spoke in Bible conferences every year. From the time I was 12 years old, I heard Harry Ironside in my home church until the time I went into the Air Force at the age of 22. And Harry Ironside said, and he documents this in his book on 1 Corinthians, that he knew a Mormon woman who claimed to have been baptized 30,000 times for Alexander the Great, Julian the Apostate, Julius Caesar, anyone you could think, any famous person you could think of, she was baptized for him. Now, I think it's appropriate to say that the perversion of both things that the Jesus asked the church to do becomes paramount or becomes evident in totality by the third or the between in the 300s. And those two things were the Lord's table and water baptism. They are completely perverted in both the method and the significance of what they were to contribute to the assembly. Tomorrow we're going to fellowship around the Lord's table. But we're going to do it in the sense it was done in the New Testament. So I tell you, this is a rabbit I'm going to chase, and I want to show you how at least some of it got perverted by the 4th century. Okay? So now I'm chasing the rabbit. And I hope you'll follow me. Several years ago, I had a young pastor in northern Minnesota whose father was an Episcopalian and lived in Minneapolis. And this young man called me and said, when I confronted my dad about water baptism and its significance. Now, you know the Episcopalians followed the Catholics, as do the Presbyterians, the Lutherans, and so on. They baptize babies on the eighth day, preferably. Okay? Now, what does that mean, they baptize babies? That means they sprinkle a little water on their head and say something religious about Jesus. And they call that baptism. And then they give them a certificate that they were baptized. Wow, I just thought, I have one of those certificates that claim by a Lutheran church that claims that salvation came to that child in that water baptism. I don't have it with me. I just remember, didn't remember I was going to do this. Anyhow, this young man's father claimed that the Nicene Creed of 325 included water baptism for salvation. And I said, wait a minute, I know the Nicene Creed. There's no water baptism in the 325 Nicene Creed. So this led me then on a search for source documents, and there happens to be an entire book by Philip Shaw called The Creeds of Christianity. So I went to The Creeds of Christianity by Philip Shaw. Philip Shaw was a Swiss theologian who came to Pittsburgh and taught in a seminary in Pittsburgh, my hometown. He was of Reformed faith, which we disagree with doctrinally, but he was an absolute excellent historian. He was a preterist, and if anybody's happened to take a note on this, which means he felt most of the book of Revelation was already fulfilled in history. But anyhow, in that text, you have the original creeds. So on this overhead, oh my gosh, let me see. Is that better? Can anyone see that? Hold your hand over your right eye. Oh, I have it on page, okay. I do. Right there in front of me. Page 11. Good. At the top of this page, I'm saying, the heretical idea that water baptism effected forgiveness of sins was taught in many churches in the 4th century. Not surprising, then, that the Apostles' Creed, late century, and the Nicene Creed, 325, which contained no mention of sus, are amended in 381 A.D. There's what had happened. And I've printed this whole page for you simply to point out how it was amended. Notice the Apostles' Creed. When I went to Bob Jones University, we had to repeat this every day in chapel, except I didn't believe in that kind of thing. Wrote, I want you to say these words, and that means you believe. No, I didn't. So I would never do it. And if the guy next to me would have turned me in, they would have shipped me. I would have never graduated. I actually stayed and got a master's degree. But this simple creed, which was circulated at the end of the second century in the 200s, indicated what they essentially believed. So you have what's called in his church history the age of creedal orthodoxy, and this will then resurrect itself after the Reformation. Again, you'll have creeds by the various denominations. But please notice the Nicene Creed in the middle, 325. Now here's what happened. In 312, Constantine was coming back from Gaul, which is France, modern France, to try to unify the government in Rome. And there was rebellion in the government in Rome. And so he knew he was going into a battle. And he stopped north of Rome with his army, and he claimed to have a vision to conquer in this sign. And it had a sword with a cross on it, like the cross of Jesus. And the story goes that he made a deal with God and says, his mother witness to him about Christianity. It wasn't that he was devoid of what Christianity was all about. His mother had been a faithful witness to him. And so he said, I will honor the Christ of history, and I pray you will help me win this battle. The story goes that he had 5,000 of his men and his army baptized. I don't know how. If that's true, of course it's nonsense what he did, but nevertheless it would be an indication, if it's true, of how serious he was taking this. So he wins the battle, and he immediately stops the persecution of the Christians. You will not find one church building existent in anywhere, Palestine, Turkey, the Macedonia, Greece, Italy, you won't find one church building that dates before 350 A.D. There weren't any. They met in homes. They were persecuted everywhere. They had to meet in secret most of the time in the Roman Empire. But now the persecution stopped. His mother, he builds the Church of the Apostles in Jerusalem for his mother. He does a lot of things for Christianity. And hallelujah, one of the best things he did was he hired the Bishop of Caesarea, Eusebius, to be the editor and the planner and promoter of 50 vellum manuscripts of the entire Bible. And it well may be that Codex Vaticanus and Codex Sinaiticus are two of those, because they date from around 350 A.D. So, often in Christianity, and I've heard it by scholars, they say that Constantine made Christianity the state religion. No, he didn't. It is not until Theodosius II in 381 that Christianity becomes the state religion of the Roman Empire. But Constantine raised the groundwork for it, okay? And it's under his direction that the Council of Nicaea met in 325 AD in Nicaea, which is at that time was in the middle of Asia Minor and was sort of a sub-capital of the Roman Empire. What did Constantine do with the capital? Where was the capital when Constantine... Rome. Where did it go? Constantinople. So he moved the capital to the Straits of Bosphorus in the city that is now... Istanbul, yeah, under the Muslims, it becomes Istanbul. Now, picture with me, please. Okay, here's the emperor of the Roman Empire sitting on a dais, and he's invited. I don't know how many bishops from his empire, and 381 bishops show up at the Council of Nicaea, and some of them, their eyes are gouged out by Roman soldiers. Some of them have their nose off. Some of them have lost their hands, and they come to Nicaea, and sitting on that dais is the man of the hour. And he says, I want Christianity to be represented consistently in my empire. He was a visionary. He knew that consistency of religion was something that would contribute to longevity of empire. And the big problem was a guy named Arius, who had been to the Germanic tribes in an effort to convert them, but he did not believe that Jesus was the eternal Son of God. He believed that Jesus was homoiousia, from which we get our word homogenesis, or homogenized. What's homogenized milk? Where do we get the word homogenized milk? What was milk before it was homogenized? What was milk for some of you when you were a child and they delivered a quart of milk? What was it? What was the top part?
Cream.
See what you young people have missed? You had cream for the top part of the milk. And then somebody says, well, we ought to mix this cream in such a way that it, the atoms, or whatever they are, go together, excuse me, my ignorance, and make it homogenized. So the Arians was saying that Jesus was... got this fan going up here. This is in Oda. What's the difference between these two? This is in Oda. What's the difference? One has an iota and one doesn't. So it does make one iota, doesn't it? Because this one means the same as God. This one means like God. This is Arianism. This is orthodoxy. And Constantine was smart enough to recognize it and said, we got to do something about this. So it condemns Arianism in the empire. Doesn't mean it got rid of it, but it condemned it so that it couldn't function. Oh my, I chased that rabbit. I love this stuff. I just love this stuff. But we're back to... I've gotten away from the Nicene Creed. So now we're down the way. Notice at the right hand, at the top of the page, the Nicene Creed as enlarged in when? Thank you. Thank you for your attention. 381 A.D. In 380, Theodosius II had declared Christianity to be the state religion of the Roman Empire. And now they changed the Nicene Creed, and I made it brief so you'd see down at the bottom. I left out these points of the Nicene Creed. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of things visible and invisible, and so on and so on. And we acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. And so perversion of the doctrine of baptism is complete. And from then on, within many of the sects and denominations of Christianity, you have the idea that water baptism has been part of the forgiveness of sins. In the same year, they changed the Nicene Creed to the Creed of Constantinople in order to associate it with authoritative place, the capital of Constantine's empire. I guess what I'm trying to do in chasing this rabbit as far as I have is to make an application. Roman Catholic churches, Anglican churches, Lutheran churches all give precedence to the Nicene Creed as it's enlarged in 381 A.D., not the original one in 325, which adds many statements to both the Apostles' Creed and the original Nicene Creed, including the one that reads, "We acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins." If you want to know more about that, then you read the three-volume work by Philip Schaff, S-C-H-A-F-F. And it's full of primary documents that help us understand what really happened in the various centuries with this creedal idea of Christianity. Okay? Okay. Question number three, and we're back to our sheet now. And he now associates a question relative to the apostles, but in some way is an extension of what he's just talked about by water baptism. Notice it begins with "and." Verse 30. "And why do we stand in jeopardy every hour?" And the "we" there would be the apostles. Why do we risk anything if there's no resurrection from the dead? Because we are being subjected to persecution by preaching this doctrine, just like they were. Peter and the 11 were persecuted back in Jerusalem. If there is no resurrection, that is, if physical death ends at all, the lives of the apostles and true servants of the Lord is absurd. It's vanity. It's meaningless. Okay? All right. The next question, verse 31 and 32. "I affirm by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? If the dead do not rise, let us all eat and drink, for tomorrow we die," and that's the end of things. That would be the reality of the doctrine of the situation if there's no resurrection. So he's trying to point out practices which are inconsistent with the doctrine of resurrection. And one of them is the lifestyle that he and the apostles led. Okay? So if after the manner of men, excuse me, did I skip one? No, wrong. Excuse me while I go left. I'm sorry. Question four, verse 31. Oh, there's our beast. Okay. We're talking about the beast of Ephesus there. Now, he's using a metaphor. If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts. And what he didn't literally fight with lions. He was never into one of those situations where Christians were fed to lions because he was a Roman citizen. And they would dare not do that to a Roman citizen. So what he's most likely referring to here is the time he spent in Ephesus that he had to fight for his position, which included the doctrine of Christian resurrection. Okay? The thought flow so far is this. If there is no future resurrection, then our teaching is a lie, verse 12 through 15. Our condition is wretched, verses 16 through 19. Our ordinance of baptism is misleading because you bury the person and then you end the baptism by raising them figuratively from a dead position. It's meaningless. Our life service is vain or empty, doesn't have significance. Okay? And now he ends with a warning and an application. Verse 33. Command. Do not be deceived. Now there's a nice construction in Greek that forbids the continuation of an act. And I have that on your head, on your overhead. Literally you would translate, stop being led astray. And the way we know that is you have made the negating particle in the subjunctive and imperative mode. Here's our grammar again. And I'm glad that somebody, a young lady, told me she's interested in grammar. Nearly all the great English teachers I had were female. I don't know if there's some association with femininity that leads to this. I don't know. But I like it. May, M-E, or M-Ada in Greek, plus the imperative mode forbids the continuance of an action. So when Paul told the Ephesians, steal not, it's really this construction, and he's telling them, stop stealing. Kind of nice, isn't it? I like it. Yeah. All right, that's the construction that we have here. The Corinthians were too willingly reject the false teaching of resurrection realities and not be passive about it. We have another verse, verse 34. Oh, I didn't finish verse 33. Evil company corrupts good, not habits, but good things. This is why you have to be careful about your immediate friends, particularly as teenagers. They will affect your lifestyle. Now another command. Verse 34. Evil company corrupts good manners, good things. Command. Wake up to righteousness and do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Stop sinning, present tense, imperative mode. Lest you contribute to the ignorance others have of God. Okay? All right. I have to go through these to make sure you have the underlines, or else somebody will remind me. Application. Believers are not to contribute to ignorance of God among their associates, just the opposite. Thus endeth this paragraph that begins with a difficult passage, but an application of the entire section by Paul to the believer. Now, did I raise questions that I can or cannot answer? Question? Yeah.
Never understood that verse clearly. What's really being talked about, the Corinthians were literally being baptized, kind of like indulgences, being baptized.
No, the whole ritual itself is meaningless.
Got it.
Yes.
Picture,
yes.
Not fulfilled if we're not raised again.
Yes, exactly. Tomorrow we're having a water baptism. And I don't want to steal my thunder because I got things I want to say to you about it. But there are 7 baptisms in Scripture. And one is identification baptism. There's Holy Spirit baptism. There's water baptism. And there are aspects of each one that are specific for time. The most important is Holy Spirit baptism because it's the means of taking us through the death and burial of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not going to have time to do this tomorrow, so let me show it to you tonight and I'll remind you of it tomorrow. Look at Romans chapter 6. Now, he's just finished a section that talked about grace flooding in and overwhelming the sin question. So then the issue becomes, well, let's sin more so grace will much more abound. It just sounds like a teenager rationalizing about grace. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in... And there's an article with sin. Sin is used 31 times in the context. And in 23 or 4 of them, it has an article with it. It's referring to the sin nature. Shall we continue in what the sin nature does or produces, that article, the grace may abound, the grace I just mentioned? King James says, certainly not. I love this. There's no certainly and there's no not. And the King James says, God forbid. There's no God, no word forbid. There is may plus the optative mood of genemai. Genemai means to become. So literally it says, it could not become or it could not be. It's like him saying, this is impossible. And the King James and other translators have wrestled with how to translate this. Oh, I love it. It just couldn't be. How shall we who died to the sin, meaning the sin nature, live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many as us were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death? Did that have anything to do with water? What did it say we were baptized into? Christ Jesus and his death. How can you get water in there, you Baptist? Not there. verse 14, verse 4. Therefore we were buried with him through the baptism unto the death. You don't see those articles in your text, but trust me, they're there in every Greek text. That just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory, even so we should walk in newness of life. I don't know how many times I've heard this repeated in the Baptist church relative to baptism. It has absolutely nothing to do with water baptism. Although water baptism has a lot to do with it. It's supposed to illustrate it. So what is he talking about here? Here is the death of Jesus Christ. And that's not even writing. Oh! I wrote on the screen. Not on an overlay. Oh, wrong. Gotta find a... Here. Here is the death of Jesus Christ. Here is the unbeliever. He hears the gospel message, comes in his ear gate. He says, wow, he died for me, a sinner. I'm going to trust him. The minute that he does that, the Holy Spirit takes him through the value of this death so that Christ's death becomes his death, and he's buried with Christ and raised and brought into living plan ahead. He's brought into living union with Jesus Christ. That's what this baptism, that's Holy Spirit does. That happens to every Christian whether they know it or not. And it only happens once. Now to picture that, you have to have the water, you have to have the person in the water, and you have to have the person under the water, and you have to have the person raised up out of the water. Every believer in the book of Acts, except one, I only know of one, the governor of Crete, every person who believed the gospel got water baptized. When did Paul stop baptizing in water? It wasn't until, well, if he didn't do it, had somebody else do it. When he writes to the Corinthians, he says this. And he's writing to them in 55 A.D. He's still water baptizing in 55 A.D. Those of you who think water baptism isn't important, I don't think you're in agreement with Paul. All right. It's time for me to end. Thank you for your attention. I can tell you how significant it is. To function again teaching the Word of God. I haven't been doing much of it, and you make it significant. Hear me, you young people in the back. You make it meaningful. And when you young people quit listening, I'm done. I'm done. I'm ready to go. Wherever I'm going, I'm going. So I thank you sincerely. That's great. Thank you, Father, for this opportunity. Give us a break now. Help us to relax and return for fellowship in your word under Clay's good ministry in Christ's name. Amen.